As I mentioned on Wednesday night at the prayer meeting, this evening I want to begin preaching a series of sermons on the subject of Christian manhood and womanhood. There are many good reasons for beginning a study of this subject at this time. We have many young people here who are of adult age, who stand on the threshold of accepting more and more adult responsibility. In fact, one of these young people recently asked if I could preach a series of sermons on this subject. These studies can benefit them, but not only them. There are others who are younger. We have children and young teens who also could learn much from a series like this. We want them to grow up with clear ideas in their minds and clear convictions about what biblical masculinity and biblical femininity are. And so a study like this can be helpful for them as well. For those of us who are older, who have been in the way for a while, a refresher on this subject certainly can never be bad for us. So whether we're married or single, older or younger, male or female, there should be something here for all of us. Now, I don't need to remind you of the fact that in our world and society, even within the professing Christian church, male and female roles are being challenged and redefined like they never have before. Legalized homosexual marriage is right around the corner. Did we think we'd ever be saying that? But it is. It's only a matter of time. Homemakers are made to feel like second-rate women. The really fulfilled woman, allegedly, is a career woman. But if you're just a homemaker, you're kind of a second-rate woman. And yet, interestingly, over the past 15 years, we've seen many women who were career women coming out of their careers or cutting down on their careers to have more of a domestic focus. And this is like a big enlightening thing to them, a big revelation. And a Christian standing there, he said, well, the Bible told us this all along. There's nothing new to us here. Gender egalitarianism, while it's not inherently evil, in fact, it's a biblical concept, gender egalitarianism. There's a gender egalitarianism of an unscriptural kind that's assumed and promoted by many today, theoretically and practically. We see this trend, for example, in the growing frequency of gender-neutral language. Instead of a spokesman or a spokeswoman, now we have a spokesperson. Or instead of a chairman or a chairwoman, now we have a chairperson, or worse yet, just a plain old chair. You have a firefighter instead of a fireman or a firewoman. Now you got a firefighter. Somebody told me this morning that there's a university, an all-girls university. Only women can attend this university. I won't give the name. That apparently even changed the spelling of the words woman and women in order to get the man and the men out of the words. In literature, general references to people in the third person singular used to be almost exclusively masculine, unless they were specifically talking about a woman or a female, maybe a girl. But they used to almost be exclusively masculine. Now you find the feminine singular, the third person feminine singular, sprinkled in arbitrarily here and there. Sometimes the gender-neutral third-person plural, they or them, is incorrectly used to refer to an individual, whether male or female. No longer is it man or mankind. Now it's humanity or humankind. No longer is it men. Now it's people. For the first time in history, we have gender-neutral Bible translations. Person is substituted for the Greek word anthropos, which is the generic Greek term for man. People is substituted for anthropoi, which is the generic Greek term for men. You see, the Bible assumes that women are included in this group under the general heading of man or men. But these kinds of designations are unacceptable to many and becoming more unacceptable to many with the passing of time. God is described in the Bible in both male and female terms. But the overwhelming preponderance of references are male. They are masculine. God wants us to think of Him as Lord, and lordship usually designates authority. Lordship signifies authority, and God is our Lord. And here's the problem. Since women are to be in subjection in the home and the church, it becomes awkward to speak of God in feminine terms, doesn't it? If you think of God as a woman or as female, and then you address him as Lord, her as Lord, it's awkward. So for these reasons, we have to say that unisexual or feminine language used to describe God is fundamentally wrong. All of this and much more, we could go on and on. I could spend a whole sermon on this, just this point. It all indicates a growing trend in our society toward the leveling and the redefinition of gender distinctions. These are the times in which we live. And unless our thinking is firmly anchored to the Word of God, unless we are tied, our thinking is tied, riveted to the teaching of the Bible and what the Bible teaches about these things, we will be tossed about on the sea of political correctness and the sea of popular ideas. And if we desire to glorify God as men and women, then we must be more influenced by the Bible than by human opinion. If we expect our children to grow up to become thoroughgoing men and thoroughgoing women, then we must provide them not only with biblical instruction, but we have to provide them with some kind of an example as well. There are very few good role models in this regard. And so we need to teach them. We also need to give them a godly example. I can't say enough about the importance of this subject. Now, my purpose in the series is not to be exhaustive, but general. I only hope to touch on a few of the more important practical concerns relative to our subject. How are we going to approach these studies? I thought about this. How can we approach this? What kind of an organizing principle could we use? One thing we might do is take all the key passages in the New Testament that address men and women, and we might study our way through those passages. Passages that specifically address men and women in their particular roles. Passages like the following. Here's kind of a little survey a few of these passages. 1 Corinthians 11 and 14 most definitely address men and women in their particular roles in the church. Ephesians 5 and 6. And also Colossians 3, verses 18, 19, and 21. These passages are more domestic in their focus. They address husbands, wives, and fathers. Mothers aren't addressed. Husbands, wives, fathers. 1 Timothy 2, 8 through 12. Address men and women again in their ecclesiastical roles. Those are important passages. Titus chapter 2 has some important passages. Chapter 2, verses 2 through 6. These address older men, older women, and also younger men and younger women. And then husbands and wives are specifically addressed again in 1 Peter chapter 3. And then the young men are addressed in 1 Peter chapter 5. Note with me just a few general observations about these passages. You'll notice that when it comes to gender roles, the church and the home gets most of the attention. The state doesn't get any. The church and the home, that's where the focus is. The state gets none. You'll also notice how these passages assume certain gender differences. Now, in our world, there are some, and not everybody, but there are some, they like to play down the differences between the sexes. And yet, when you come to the Bible, the differences are assumed. In Ephesians 5, 6, and Colossians 3, husbands, wives, and fathers are addressed, but as I just said, the mothers are not. There's some kind of a difference there. Why would the mothers? Why doesn't Paul have directives for the mothers? He's got directives for the fathers, but not the mothers. He's got directives for husbands and wives, but none for the mothers. 1 Corinthians 16:13. This is an interesting text. Paul doesn't tell the people of God to act like women, does he? He tells them to act like men. Can you imagine Paul writing, "Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like women, be strong." It's absurd, isn't it? He says, act like men. When you say act like women, it's almost jarring. In 1 Timothy 5, widows and not widowers qualify for the special care of the church. It's assumed that widows aren't necessarily able to take care of themselves in the same way that widowers are. It'd be nice if there was another chapter in 1 Timothy and some attention was given to the widowers, wouldn't it? But there isn't. In fact, throughout all the Scripture, we see that God has a special regard for orphans and widows, never widowers. They're not even mentioned. So gender differences are assumed everywhere in the Bible. We could go on with that for a long time. The assumptions about these gender differences in the Bible. So as I've said, we could take all these passages, we could approach the series by studying our way through these passages. But a good number of them are addressed to people who are married. See, and there's some here tonight, quite a few, who are not married. And I don't want anybody to feel left out. Now, the Bible doesn't directly address singles as a group, does it? So we'd be justified, wouldn't we? Paul didn't take the time to specifically address singles. So we'd be justified in looking at these passages and these different roles that men and women occupy. We could do it that way, but I'm not going to do this. We're going to be looking at these passages as we go through. But the focus, here's the focus I propose instead. What I want to do is identify and open up some of the basic graces, disciplines, and dispositions that are common to all Christian men and Christian women in whatever roles they occupy. Those basic disciplines, graces, and disciplines that are necessary for the development of distinctly Christian manhood and womanhood. So this is what we're going to be doing over the next few months. The basic graces, disciplines, and dispositions that will help us as believers in Christ, as followers in Christ, to help us to be the best men we can be and the best women that we can be. Tonight we start with foundational perspectives and we begin with a very basic question. Why are there such things as manhood and womanhood? That's the question. Why? Have you ever thought about this? Why aren't there three sexes? Why aren't there five? Why aren't there none? Why two? Why are there such things as maleness and femaleness? Where did masculinity and femininity come from? Why do such distinctions and roles exist? Now, we might just say, because that's the way it is. We might say that. Or that's the way God made it. End of discussion. We could do that, but I'd like to go a little bit deeper than that. I'd like to be a little bit more thoughtful than just that. So let's turn to Genesis chapter 1. For the answer to these questions, Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. Some of this material we heard this morning in the Sunday school. And Rob and I did not confer ahead of time. We did not collaborate on this. Maybe we should have, because there's some overlap. But God wants us to hear these things clearly. So this is what's before us. Genesis 1, verse 27. This is the creation account. And we read in verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now there's two simple but important things that we want to observe from verse 27. The first thing is that God created man in his own image. And then the text says, in the image of God, he created him. It's the same thing. It's just said differently. The repetition is for emphasis and for clarity. so that there will be no mistake about this. Man has been created by God in the image of God. Now, the second commandment forbids the worship of images, doesn't it? Surprisingly, however, there is an image of God. There is a true image of God. And what's even more surprising is that God Himself is the one who made it. We are the image. We are made in the image of God. Now, what does that mean? Well, as we heard this morning, it means that man was created in God's likeness. Look at the previous verse, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." Man is a visible representation of God. Rob pointed this out this morning, too. Helpful words when we think of image. They both begin with an R, so they're fairly easy to remember. One is resemblance, and the other is representation. So when we think of us being the image of God, that means that we should resemble God, and it also means that we represent God. Both of those ideas are bound up in the idea of being created in God's image. Man is a visible representation of God. He resembles God. He's a scale model of God. We are not gods. But we can say that we are God-like. We are God-like. As the image of God, man is to reflect God. He's to be like God. He's to imitate God. But as we heard this morning, when man fell, the image was damaged. It wasn't lost, but it certainly was damaged. Genesis 9 and verse 6, we read there, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." Now here's the reason for the ongoing validity of capital punishment. It's because of the ongoing nature of man as an image bearer of God. That's the reason for the validity of capital punishment. James 3 and verse 9, "With the tongue we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the image of God," or made in the likeness of God. And so there's these passages. I believe Rob mentioned this morning 1 Corinthians chapter 11. A text in 1 Corinthians 11. The Bible is clear about this, that even though man, the image was damaged when man fell, it wasn't lost. Man still is an image bearer of God, but he's an imperfect image bearer. He's a damaged, distorted, twisted image bearer of God. But then God sent His Son, who is the perfect image of God, sent the perfect image bearer of God to take human nature to redeem imperfect image bearers from their sin and their rebellion. And in redemption, the image is restored by God's grace. Colossians 3 and verse 10, "The new man is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him." We are being renewed in righteousness, holiness, and truth. Ephesians 4. Verse 24. As an image bearer of God, man is unique among all earthly creatures. He's not just another species of animal. And this is how some people think of human beings. They're just another species of animal. But as an image bearer of God, man is a moral being. His very existence is a continual reminder of God. Men may try to run from God. The atheist may try to block God out of his mind and deny God's existence. But the atheist's very constitution reminds him of God. He can never get away from it. It's like Johnny Smith may, out of spite and rebellion toward his parents, deny that Mr. and Mrs. Smith are his mother and father. And he may vehemently deny that. So, "Oh no, that's not my parents." But when he looks in the mirror, he can never get away from it. He can see his mother. He can see his father in the very face that he looks at in the mirror. Every time he looks at himself, he's reminded of where he came from. And so it is with man. Man can run from God, But he can never get away from God because his very essence, his very identity is locked up with God. It reminds him that he's an image bearer of God. So God created man in his own image. That's the first thing we see in verse 27. And then the second thing we see is that God created man in two varieties. He created them male and female. God created man neither asexual, having neither sex, nor did he create him androgynous, having both sexes. But he created them in two varieties. Each individual person is either a male or a female. Now, the human race as a whole is both male and female, made up of males and females, but each individual human is one or the other. Not neither, not both. And this is the way it was from the beginning. From the beginning, God created man, male and female. Let me qualify this a little bit. We know from Genesis 2 that God didn't create the woman together at the precise moment he created the man, but created her successively in the man and out of the man. Adam was formed from the dust of the ground, and God breathed into him the breath of life, Genesis 2 and verse 7. And then Eve, according to Genesis 2 and verse 22, was made from Adam's rib. Both, however, were created on the same day, because we know it was the sixth day God created man, and then the seventh day he rested from all his work. So they were both created on the sixth day. So Eve wasn't created a long time after Adam was. Image bearing is without sexual distinction. Both man and woman are fully image bearers of God. We can never say that one is less an image bearer of God than the other. Both are fully image bearers of God, not in the same ways. They certainly don't bear God's image or reflect God's image in the same ways, but certainly to the same extent. What this means is that rank, subordination and submission in no way lessen the capacity to bear God's image. In fact, the opposite is true. Rank, submission, and subordination are a part of image bearing. The Son submits himself to the Father. Why? Because he's less God than the Father? Or because he's less equal than the Father is? No. He's not any less God than the Father is. A man submits himself to civil authority. That doesn't make him any less human, doesn't make him any less an image bearer of God. And in the very same way, a wife submits herself to her husband. That doesn't make her any less human, doesn't make her any less an image bearer of God. It doesn't make her unequal to her husband. Maleness and femaleness are essential to our personhood. God made us sexual beings. This is wrapped up in our identity. This permeates us. Our sexuality permeates us to our very core. The differences between men and women aren't just physical, but they're spiritual, they're emotional, they're psychological, they're intellectual. There are many, many differences that go deeper than the skin between men and women. Our sense of identity goes much deeper than just being human. Our very sense of personal identity is tied up with our being male or female. And where does sexuality come from? It comes from God. It comes from God. But we still haven't gotten quite to an answer to our question. Why did God create man this way? Why did he do this? As far as we know, he didn't create any other rational beings in this way. Why man? Why were we created sexual beings? There are many, many reasons. Many, many reasons which go beyond my pea brain to understand. But I'm going to mention four. Here's four reasons. There are many more than these. It would be wonderful just to park on this. Why maleness and femaleness? Well, here are four reasons of the many, many reasons that could be given. First, God created man, male and female, for the procreation of the human race.
Now, that's one obvious reason. For the procreation of the human race, sexuality is everywhere in our world. Offspring are produced through sexual union. Now, this isn't the only method of reproduction in our world, but by far it's the most common one. And this is how man procreates. Genesis 1, the next verse, verse 28. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Man was formed from the dust of the ground, which means he has some affinity with his environment. This is an important concept. Man was created, formed from the dust of the ground, and that means that there's something in him that is of the earth. God breathed into him the breath of life, which means there's something in him of heaven, too. He's sort of part of both worlds. But he has an affinity with his environment. He has an affinity with the dust of the ground. He has an affinity with the creation around him. One of the things he has affinity with is this idea of sexuality. God made the world full of sexuality, males and females. Now, here's another thing. God creates and man procreates. So human sexuality reflects God's creativity by which he brings forth sons and daughters. John 1, verses 12 and 13. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. God creates. He newly creates while man procreates. How does he do that? He does it through his maleness and femaleness. So this is one reason why God created man male and female, for the procreation of the human race. Second reason why God did this, for the demonstration of unity in diversity. The demonstration of unity in diversity. To me, this is a mind-blowing concept. How many snowflakes have fallen since the beginning of time? Is there even a number big enough? How many snowflakes have fallen since the beginning of time? Have any two of them been alike? Maybe. You know, can we say dogmatically? No two of them. But probably not. Probably not. How many leaves have fallen from trees since the beginning of time? How many of those leaves are identical? Again, here we see man's affinity with his environment. He's like his environment. How many people have lived since the beginning of time? And yet no two of them are exactly alike. Now, somebody who wants to be technical would say, well, what about identical? Even identical twins are not exactly alike. No two are exactly alike. No two have exactly the same features. No two have exactly the same fingerprints. Can you imagine that? How many different fingerprints has God made? And yet they are all human beings. They're all in the same class. Unity in diversity. God is a God of variety. God loves variety. There's sameness and oneness and unity, and yet there's great variety in the world. And lo and behold, among the different categories of variety, there's all different categories of variety that we could class people in, but here's a basic one. People come in two varieties, two kinds. There's males and there's females. And they are all image bearers of God. They're all people. They're all made in the likeness of God, and yet males and females are distinct and different from one another. So there's this unity and diversity, and even that is a part of image bearing. Each individual person is a divine image bearer, but men and women together as a group also reflect God's image. Now, we need to be careful here because image bearing should be thought of primarily in terms of individuals bearing image. We shouldn't think of societies or groups bearing God's image. But there is a truth there. As a group, men and women together reflect God's image. Their unity and simultaneous diversity points us to the Trinity, doesn't it? points us to oneness and plurality, unity and plurality existing all at the same time. God is both one and many. We see this right here in verse 26. If you back up to verse 26, then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." God is both one and He is more than one. And so it is with men and women. Both are image bearers of God. Both are human beings. And yet they are separate and unique and distinct. Man is both a unity and a plurality, just as God is. And in this way, He reflects the glory of God's person and being. So God created man, male and female, for the demonstration of unity in diversity. A third reason why God created man, male and female, for the realization of complementarity. I'm not real happy with that heading, but that's what I got. The realization of complementarity. That's complement with an E, which means completion. God created man, male and female, for the realization of complementarity, the realization of completeness, the realization of wholeness, fullness. In Genesis 2 and verse 18, God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." He doesn't say, "I'm going to make a helper identical to him," but a helper suitable for him, a helper corresponding to him. God didn't make men and women to be exactly the same. He made Adam with a created deficiency, a created deficiency that would be best supplied, not exclusively supplied, but best supplied by the woman. And I'm being careful about this, because if we're going to say that only the woman can fill up the man's needs, then what about single people? Are they relegated to a life of just stumbling around, incomplete, a life of misery in this world? You know, you might say that in a pre-fall world, there would be no single people. Just think about it. I'm not saying that, but somebody might say it. That in a perfect, sinless world, a pre-fall world, nobody would be single. That this is something that's completely a product of the fall. And isn't God able to meet all of our needs? Certainly God is the one who meets all of our needs. So I'm saying that Adam had this created deficiency, and he created the woman. She would best meet his needs. Not exclusively meet his needs, but best meet his needs. There was a correspondence between them that God created. Both men and women are human image bearers to the same extent. The same extent. They don't bear the image in exactly the same way. Each one of them reflects God's image in a peculiar way related to his or her sexuality. For example, men and women are both strong, aren't they? Aren't they? They're both strong, but they're not strong in the same ways. Men and women are both affectionate, but they're not affectionate in the same ways. They don't express it in the same ways. They both think and reason, but they don't think and reason in precisely the same ways. Thank God that it's so. Each of the sexes has certain general characteristics and general tendencies. Neither one of them by themselves manifests the total picture. But just get them together. Get them together, and now you got a complete picture. Together they make a perfect team. Together they reflect the many facets of the divine image. And they do it all to the praise and glory of God. So God created man, male and female, for the realization of complementarity. Fourthly and finally, God created man, male and female, for the exhibition of the relationship between God and His people. Now here's another mind-blowing thing in the Scripture. This theme runs strong throughout the Bible. God wants to teach us about His relationship to His people. How does He do it? He shows us in the marriage relationship. He shows it to us in the relationship that a man and a woman are to have together as they love one another. God is the husband of His people in the Bible. He marries them. I don't want to get into this. He also divorces them, but in the Old Testament. But He marries them. That's the focus, the primary focus. Let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 16. Have you ever blushed reading Ezekiel chapter 16? The language is graphic. Ezekiel 16, and I'm going to read the first 13 verses. And this is God explaining His love for His people Israel. Ezekiel 16, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations, and say, Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, Your origin and your birth are from the land of the Canaanite. This is your heritage, Israel. Your father was an Amorite. Your mother was a Hittite. As for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleaning or cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in cloths. No eye looked with pity on you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field and you were abhorred on the day you were born. What a picture. When I passed by you and saw you squirming in your blood, I said to you while you were in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you while you were in your blood, live. I made you numerous like plants of the field. And then you grew up, became tall, and reached the age for fine ornaments. Your breasts were formed and your hair had grown. Yet you were naked and bare. Then I passed by you and saw you. And behold, you were at the time for love. So I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine, declares the Lord God. Then I bathed you with water, washed off your blood from you, anointed you with oil. I also clothed you with embroidered cloth and put sandals of porpoise skin on your feet. The husband dresses his wife up. And I wrapped you with fine linen, covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your hands and a necklace around your neck. I also put a ring in your nostril, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver. God prettied up His wife. And your dress was of fine linen, silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour, honey and oil. So you were exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. And we can go on with the reading. There's almost a holy eroticism in the language of this chapter. We won't look at it, but you find a similar thing in Hosea chapters 1 through 3. The prophet there is instructed to take a wife of harlotry, and his relationship to his wife is illustrative of God's relationship to Israel. So there's a clear example of an analogy between God's relationship to His people and the relationship between a man and a woman. In the Gospels, in a variety of ways, Christ represents Himself to us as the bridegroom. And His people are the bride. John the Baptist is the best man. And you've got this wedding imagery, the parable of the wedding feast. You read that parable. Underneath it, within it, is this relationship between Christ and His people. The wedding feast. There's also the parable of the 10 virgins. When you read that parable, you see what's assumed in the parable is this marital relationship between God and His people. In the epistles, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 11:2, For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. That's wedding language. In Ephesians 5, there is the explicit comparison of the marriage relationship to the relationship of Christ in this church. That's clear. That's explicit. And then we come to the book of the Revelation. And this wedding imagery comes up once again. Revelation 19:7, the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. Chapter 19, verse 9, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. 21, verse 2, the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven, made ready as a bride for her husband. 21, 9, the bride is the Lamb's wife. There's going to be a wedding. There's going to be a wedding. And there's going to be a feast at the wedding. A great feast. And on that occasion, the second Adam will be blissfully united with Eve, his body bride. And together, they will enjoy perfect union, perfect peace, perfect joy, perfect intimacy, perfect fellowship forever and ever. What great things God has in store for His people. Surely those who love Christ most will enjoy heaven best. There's going to be a wedding. Somebody might say, well, aren't we married now to the Lord? Yes, we are. But this is the amazing thing, one of the amazing things about the Church of Christ. The church is a fulfillment of what we see in the Old Testament. But there are still more things to be fulfilled. The church points ahead, doesn't it, to even greater realities to come. Eternal realities. So yes, we're married, but not like we will be. We're saved, but not like we will be. There's fulfillment, but there's more to come. The already and the not yet. Well, I'm going to stop here for now. These are at least some of the reasons why God created man male and female. I feel frustrated, like we're only scratching the surface here. There's so much to this whole subject. Four reasons why God created man male and female: for the procreation of the race, the demonstration of unity and diversity, the realization of complementarity, and the exhibition of the relationship between Christ and His people. Now, can there be any doubt about the fact of human sexuality and the distinction involved in human sexuality? You know, those who try to downplay the distinction, those who try to ignore it, those who try to twist it and pervert it, how far out of touch with reality are they? This is fundamental. Basic. And if God made you a man and you're serious about serving God, it's for you to find out what God says a man is and for you to pursue that by His grace and to be the best man you could possibly be. Same is true for the woman. If God made you a woman, it's for you to find out what a woman really is and by the grace of God to pursue that and become the best woman you can possibly be by the grace of God. Well, as I close, I want to give you a definition of Christian manhood and Christian womanhood. These are not my definitions. They are John Piper's. And I like them. So why reinvent the wheel? The essence of mature masculinity. Pastor Piper says, the essence of mature masculinity is the sense that one has of his responsibility to lead, provide for, and protect women in ways that are appropriate to his relationship to them. The essence of mature masculinity is to lead, protect, and provide for women in a way appropriate to his relationship to these women. And then the essence of mature femininity, the essence of mature femininity is the disposition that one has to receive, affirm, and nurture strength and leadership from worthy men in ways that are appropriate to her relationship to them. The disposition that one has to receive, affirm, and nurture strength and leadership from worthy men in ways that are appropriate to her relationship to them. And I trust that as we go through the series that we will see the validity of these definitions. As we go through this series in the coming months and we explore some of the basic graces, disciplines, and dispositions necessary for the development of distinctly Christian manhood and womanhood. I want to close with just one basic question. We saw this morning and again this evening that we are image bearers of God. That's the essence of our identity. We bear the image of God. And that means that we were made to reflect God and reflect His image and to manifest likeness to Him. Now here's a whole moral and ethical construct that we can apply to ourselves. Another one is the Decalogue. We can evaluate ourselves morally and ethically in light of the Decalogue. But here's another construct. We can evaluate ourselves morally and ethically in light of this whole idea of being an image bearer of God. And here's the question I want to ask you. You're to reflect God's image. How do you measure up? How do you measure up as an image bearer of God? You could put the question this way. What do other people learn about God by looking at you? What are they learning about God as they look at you? What do others learn about God from the way that you think and the way you feel and the way you act? And I'll tell you what, if you understand that and answer that question honestly, you will say, I am a wicked man. I am a wicked woman. And I don't deserve heaven. I only deserve hell. Because I am not an accurate reflection of God. I'm happy to tell you that Jesus Christ saves such people. He redeems such people. He died upon the cross. He suffered there in order to atone for the sins of such people. And He promises that all who come to Him, He will not only save them from their sins, but He will also give them His grace and give them power and ability to be the kind of men and women that God made them to be. Look to Christ. Whether you're in the faith or out of the faith, look to Christ because He's your only hope. God help us in this. Let's pray. Our Father, as we look at Your works, as we look at the works of original creation and the work of new creation, we marvel, Father, at all that You have done. We marvel at Your wisdom. We see the parallels between the original creation and the new creation. We see, Father, how You have a plan and a purpose. Lord, we're amazed by the wisdom of Your works and how they point to Your glory. We're thankful, Father, that so many of us here tonight have come to partake of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We're thankful, Father, for the reality of Your Word and Your Spirit at work in our hearts to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ, to renew us and to restore us. Father, at one time we were broken and we were miserable in our sin. And You've been pleased, Father, to come and to repair us and restore us and renew us in Your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask You, Father, please to teach us in the coming weeks and months about what it means to be a Christian man, a Christian woman, and how in these roles we can be able to live for Your praise and for Your glory. We ask through Jesus Christ our Lord.